We're taking a little detour, as it were, to remind ourselves, what is God's call for pastors? What is their responsibility? And what is our call as those who are members of the flock, those who are sheep in the body, as it were? What is our response to the leaders that God has set over us? And by the way, in this message, I am seeing myself as one of the sheep, not one of the shepherds, okay? We've had the joy, many of you have had the joy, of seeing John grow up, of watching God's work in his life to shape him from the very beginnings, 39 years, if I remember correctly, that he has been here among this body, serving, learning, growing among you. And for the past 7 years, I've had the privilege and joy of being able to work with John as he's been a part-time pastor and then a full-time pastor. You've seen him lead worship. You've recognized his care for the body. You had a chance, not only this morning, but for the past several years, to be able to see his ability to handle the scriptures. You've watched him grow. You've felt and experienced his care. You know that he loves the Lord and loves the word. So as we come to this morning, we remind ourselves from the word of God, what does the word commission pastors to do? What is the objective? What does he call pastors to do? What is their purpose? Has God given us any direction? Has Jesus told us how to handle his church? And has Jesus given instructions to apostles to then help the church know how to respond to their leaders and how leaders should handle God's flock? And of course, God has given clear instructions. Jesus himself, in speaking to Peter right before his ascension in John chapter 21, gives some very clear instructions to Peter. Peter, he says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Jesus, in giving clear instructions on how to provide shepherding care, this word tending that Jesus uses is the word for shepherd, and Jesus interlaces this shepherding responsibility with this feeding responsibility to help us understand the preeminent task of a shepherd of God's flock is to feed the flock, and that feeding comes from the word of God. Putting the words of God, as John so aptly reminded us of, the words of God is what gives us life. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth, Jesus will say. And so this morning we look then at instructions of Peter to the next generation of those who will lead God's flock, those instructions that are found for us in 1 Peter chapter 5. So if you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, I believe it's on page 1016. There are instructions for pastors. And by the way, there are instructions for those who are in the flock of how to respond to their shepherds. And my goal is to provide a charge to us as God's people, as the flock, and also to John as a shepherd of this flock, how to carry out his responsibility. We find in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you." There are three parts this morning to this message. I want us to first understand the mission of a pastor. What has God called pastors to do? And then we'll move to what is the motive, examining the motive of a pastor. What is his ministry for? What is the flow or the context of his ministry? What is the motive for his ministry? And then finally, to evaluate the master, to glorify the master. And that is the final objective, the full objective of what we're called to in ministry. understand your mission, John. That's what God has called you to do. And in understanding our mission, first, pastors need to recognize their place. Understand your place. It's not an accident that Peter addresses himself as a fellow elder here in this context. And remember, this is the Peter who is the forefront leader in the early church there at the beginnings of Acts, Acts chapter 2, in carrying through. It's Peter who's in the forefront providing leadership, but now Peter is happy to step into the background. He's recognized his place. He's come to understand his role. You see, because Peter understood that this was not his church, this was God's church. This was not his people, that this was God's people, that he was the head, Christ was the head. And as he will say in verse 4, he is the chief shepherd. Every other shepherd is under, Christ is shepherd. Because every shepherd tends God's flock. The flock belongs to Christ. It's been bought by Christ, and the flock exists to please Christ. As Peter will say earlier in this letter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it was purchased by the blood of Christ. Notice, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Understand your mission. Understand your place. It doesn't belong to you, John. It belongs to Christ. Christ purchased his church with his blood. And that is the point that Peter will draw attention to. As Christ suffered for his church, Peter will say, I was a witness to the suffering Savior. I saw it firsthand. I witnessed it for myself. It's not a fairy tale. I saw it. It was an importance for the church to understand the ministering of this suffering Savior, because this was a church that was experiencing immense suffering. And for the leaders of this church who were at the front edge of suffering for the people of God's flock, this would have been an incredible comfort. You are not alone. Christ suffered first. It belonged to him. But it didn't end with suffering. There is hope that is captured for us in verse 1. Not only the witness of suffering, but also a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. There is glory to come. Christ's death secured an eternity with God. So every pastor must set his eyes on future glory. As Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rather than being captured by the present, the trials, or even the joys, pastors and people are captured by the glory of God. That is what will steady him. That's what will guide you. That's what will give you leadership and wisdom. Set your hope on the glory of God. We must understand the mission by recognizing our place, but we also must remember our purpose. And that's what we find here in verse 2, the very beginning. This twofold purpose that comes front and center. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. There is a shepherding responsibility. There's an overseeing, leading responsibility. There are three words in the New Testament that go along with elder. They're used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. We see elder or overseer, or we see pastor or shepherd. Pastor, shepherd go together. Each of these carry with it a special meaning, helps us understand what this elder, pastor, overseer is supposed to do. The word elder emphasizes his spiritual maturity. He is one of those, as though in 2 Timothy 2:15, who is studying to show himself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. His commitment to the word is showing up in spiritual maturity. He's also an overseer. This emphasizes his responsibility. He watches over the flock. He cares for them as his own. He guards them. He comforts them. He corrects them. He loves them. And then he's a pastor shepherd, which emphasizes his teaching ministry. As Jesus, again, reminding Peter of his mission, feed the flock, tend the flock, shepherd the flock. You do that through the word of God, because the word of God alone breathes life and sanctifies God's people. And Peter binds all three of these words, elder, overseer, and shepherd, together in this verse, these verses. So what does a pastor do? And we could spend a lot of time working through all the responsibilities of pastor, but let me just draw attention briefly to several. First, they equip the saints for ministry. We see that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Every person who is a believer, every person who is a follower of Jesus is a workmanship created by Christ to do good works. And pastors and teachers and leaders are a gift to the church to help equip you for that ministry, so you can carry out the calling that God has given to you as a workman. So they equip the saints for ministry. The next several verses in Ephesians 4 help us understand they also lead the church to spiritual maturity. It says this, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. There is an expectation of spiritual maturity. You may not remain where you are, and God has gifted you pastors to help you grow in your understanding of the word, so you can grow to maturity in Christ. He is the end point. Then to guard the flock from wolves. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 31 says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. This responsibility of guarding is not a tender one. It's a ferocious one. There are times in which your pastors must be somewhat aggressive and not somewhat kind, because there are wolves among the sheep. And so there is a responsibility of your leaders at times to be ferocious for the truth, for the sake of the preservation and protection of the flock of God. It is that important. They're to watch over the souls of the saints. That's the next responsibility. Watch over the souls of the saints. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Their ministry is not a temporary one. They are guarding and tending eternal souls. They are accountable for how they lead. And thus, they carry a heavy burden. They watch over your souls. And so, it's clear then for the next responsibility, because their task is so great, they must at times rebuke the wayward. We find the qualifications of elder as Paul is now speaking to Titus, found in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. To Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. You see, the cost is high, not only for the wayward, but also for those whom the wayward might influence. So there is a rebuking, reproving, correcting work that the pastor must do at times. But there is a tender side. There's also a praying for the hurting. A praying for the hurting. that we see in James chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. There is a tender side. There is a rejoicing with those who rejoice. There is a weeping with those who weep, because there is a loving of the body of Christ, a loving of the flock of God. Finally, there is teaching. Teaching with patience, that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Theirs is the ministry of teaching and waiting. Theirs is the ministry of walking beside and encouraging. Theirs is the ministry of nurturing in the process of spiritual growth. This first charge is for us as the church. This first charge is to you. From Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. What are we to do in response to those whom God has put in leadership over us? We are to obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Their ministry is burdensome. It's important. It's needful for you. Learn to obey your leaders and learn to submit to them in the way that God has called you to, so it will be a joy to them and not a burden. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul instructs the church this way. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." John, understand your mission. In verses 2 and 3, we turn our attention now to examining our motive. Examine your motive. He says in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain but eagerly." In these next two verses, there are three examples of the motivation that should drive the heart of a pastor. He now moves from duty to heart. It's not enough to carry out the responsibilities of leadership. It must be governed by a heart that loves God and loves the people of God. These three features of their leadership are presented in contrastive ways, what it is not and what it is. I put these in positive terms so that we can just see the heart of Peter in addressing these leaders. First, serve willingly. Serve willingly. Not under compulsion. The word "not under compulsion" is only used here in the New Testament. It speaks of not out of obligation, not because you have to, not because it's a duty, not because it's a burden, but willingly, voluntarily. It describes this inner desire for something that delights God, a sense of enjoyment that drives or compels a pastor to service. One commentator puts it this way: the obvious point is that the shepherd must be diligent rather than lazy. He needs to be one who is passionate about the privileged duty rather than indifferent. When a heart is fully Christ's and driven by love for him and his souls, there is much internal compulsion that drives him and motivates him in the pleasure of serving God. He needs to do it as God would have you. Serve according to God. This is according to the pattern that has been set for us by Christ. Serve the church as Christ has served his body, his bride. That's the way we're supposed to serve. Serve willingly. John, I've seen you as a man who loves to serve the body of Christ. You pour out your life for them. You're not checking the boxes. There is a diligence about what you do. You're not on the clock. You meet with your disciples in the morning. and late at night. There's an availability about your ministry to the saints. You're on the phone, in your office, at the hospital, in your home, in public, in private. You have served and demonstrated an example of serving willingly. Continue to serve the flock willingly. Next, we see there is a call for us to serve eagerly. We see that here, not for shameful gain, but eagerly at the end of verse 2. The shameful gain, again, is one word in the Greek. It's only here in the New Testament. It means greedy for money, but it doesn't end there because it includes anything that would add to personal gain, not just materially, but also popularity and favor from others and special privileges and influence of control over other individuals. Not after the pattern of the false teachers that Peter will speak of in 2 Peter chapter 2. They are not driven by personal gain or advancement. But the mark of true spiritual leadership is that he's driven by love for God, not love for money or popularity or success or position or power, but eagerly, as we see here, which is willingly, readily, eagerly. True shepherds will rejoice at the privilege of serving at personal cost. As Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Not driven by what ministry does for you, but driven by what ministry does for others. John, you have demonstrated a heart of serving this way, of loving to serve regardless of salary. Whether you are part-time or full-time, there's never been a time at which I've heard you complain about compensation. Because there is a heart of wanting to serve the body regardless of what it does for you. You're driven by love for the Lord, love for the body, not personal gain or position. You've not exploited others. You've not demanded from others. You have trusted in God to provide for your needs. And as a result, you become an example of faith, a leader who serves eagerly. John, continue to serve eagerly. Finally, we come to verse 3, serve humbly. Serve humbly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. This word, not domineering, refers to one who is lording it over, overpowering or subduing those who are in their charge. To get the mastery over, one who is set on having his own way, one who is bent on control or force, one who leverages his position to get what he wants. Jesus uses strong words to describe this ungodly leadership in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. He says, Jesus called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Don't lord it over others, John. Be an example. Inspire through godly, Christ-like ministry. Have a posture of Christ. Be an example. This is really the heart of leadership, of serving and not being served. A willingness to echo the heart of God that we find in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ, who humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, preferring others, deferring to others. John, let your life consistently confirm the message, but also the testimony of Christ's witness. Let your love for God and family and church and community be a portrait of Bible principles in your life. Model transparency, humility, courage, and devotion. Be the example that Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise your youth, but set an example to the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Be an example of humility. Have the right motive. And finally, verse 4, glorify your master. Understand your mission. evaluate or examine your motive and glorify your master. Notice it says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Two thoughts that Peter concludes with here in verse 4 is a great encouragement to leaders, both as a means of humbling and as a means of encouragement. The chief shepherd, this picture that we find here in 1 Peter chapter 5, is one of the most beautiful pictures in the New Testament. Because as shepherds will carry this immense responsibility of shepherding God's flock, who is to care for the shepherd? Where do they go when they need support and encouragement and help and guidance and leadership and tenderness? They go to the chief shepherd. That's the encouragement. John, you have a chief shepherd who cares for your soul. You've experienced that a lot over the last several weeks. That chief shepherd will be your means of dependence, your means of encouragement, your means of guidance and help. But you also have a crown, not only a chief shepherd, but an unfading crown, a reward to set your hopes on. What is this unfading crown of glory that we see? I think James chapter 1, verse 12 gives us a window, a picture into what this is when he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This crown is the crown of life with God that we can experience personally. This crown, an inheritance that we have in heaven as we go to experience God and fellowship with him face to face. This crown of life that is promised to all who believe in Jesus for salvation and forgiveness of sins. But I also believe it's not only a crown for us to enjoy personally, but it's also a crown for us to share and enjoy corporately with others, to invite them to have lives that are also transformed, and they can look forward to the same life. Paul will talk about this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, when he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I have loved and longed for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. The crown of souls, as the Apostle Paul was able to share the words of life, and they responded to the gospel and then received life. He is now a conduit of this crown that they are going to enjoy personally, but he is participating in with them as they have experienced and repented in forgiveness of their sins and turned to life with God, from death to spiritual life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says much the same when he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 22 to 25, as Paul is explaining the gospel ministry, he says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. The prize, the crown of life for souls. I believe that's part of the crown. And it's all, of course, to the glory of God. The glory of God is in view. That God saves, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1. You were walking us through Ephesians chapter 1 yesterday. We see in verse 5 that he predestined us to adoption as sons. Why? According to his good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our salvation until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Our ministry is anchored it's moving in the direction of glorifying the Master. The real crown of service is glory to God, John. His mission, his message, his glory. Live your life for the glory of God. To those of you who know John and Kristen, have experienced their ministry here among us, yesterday's ordination council was just a confirmation of what we have seen and what you've recognized over the past several years. A group of 10 pastors, and of course our deacons were here yesterday. They came to assist us in the process of kind of confirming and recommending to us what we saw for ourselves, and through that process, they all agree unanimously. They were commenting on John's preparation. They recognized his skill in presenting the Word of God. They loved his passion for the Word of God. They saw his love for people that came through in his answers. They learned about his heart of humility. And so based on the recommendation of the committee that came, the pastors and deacons also recommend that we affirm John as pastor of our church, this pastoral ministry that he's been called to. And I'm going to ask John and Kristen to come so that we can put our hands on them and commit them to this work, commend them for this work. And I'm going to ask the deacons to come as well so we can put our hands on John and Kristen and pray for them. Continue to commission them for the ministry that God has set before them. You stand in the middle here. I'm also going to ask that based upon the recommendation of the pastors and deacons, and those of you who have seen this for yourself, I would ask those who agree with the recommendation of the committee and the recommendation of the pastors and deacons to stand and affirm the ordination of John for pastoral ministry as we pray. Let's pray. Stand with me as we pray. Father, what a blessing it is to see your hand on your people. And John, I'm grateful that you have your hand on John and Kristen for pastoral ministry. You have called them out and set them apart. We have seen John's shepherding care for others. We've seen his commitment to the Word of God. We have recognized his faithfulness in teaching. We see his commitment in discipleship, and every week as he leads worship, we see his love for God in the most intimate places in their family as he's leading his children and his wife in love for Jesus. His desire for his community to come to faith in Christ, his partnership with us in the work here, his concern for the big and the small. God, we thank you for the way that you have set him apart. We pray your preserving hand on him and his family. We pray that you would go before him, encourage him, support him, and help him. May the Word of God be the foundation for his life. May it keep him from being tossed to and fro. May it anchor him and steady him and help him and guide him. And Lord, may it provide a confidence in truth and a measure of authority as he seeks to lead and help lead this flock. It's not an authority that's derived on his own. It's an authority that has been given by you. May he be faithful. Lord, we praise you for this work, and we thank you for John and Kristen. In Jesus' name, amen.